Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Let's dig into our teaching time today. We're continuing this series called Who's in Your Fave Five, a look at life's most important relationships, God, family, friends, church, world at large. And today I'm going to do a teaching called When Good Kids Go Bad. It kind of falls under the family category, obviously, but one of the things I want you to hear right here at the beginning that's very important is this. This isn't just for those of us with children. Young children that we're trying to shape or older kids that like, oh my goodness, it's kind of done. Because these principles apply everywhere. These principles are far more than just for a rebellious kid. They apply to our siblings. Some of you have a brother or a sister who's been the wild child of the family and brought in a great deal of hurt. The principles of how to deal with a rebel will apply to you as well. Some of us have parents who go through maybe a midlife crisis or something like that, and they just flip out and go junior high all over again. And the principles of, well, how do you deal with somebody that you're close to and have a significant responsibility towards? They apply there as well. They apply to our friends. They apply to our fellow Christians. Even parts of this apply in the workplace. So if you've got kids, listen carefully with that lens. But also listen with a broader lens. And if you don't have kids, still there is much, there's a tremendous amount in this passage about how God deals with us in our rebellion and therefore how we should deal with others that we love and we care for who go through the same thing. Now, I want to start out by taking a few moments and answering a very important question when rebellion happens. And it's simply this. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? I don't know whatever happened to the idea of a bad kid or a bad person, but if you notice, it's pretty much disappeared in our culture. Everything is the cause of environment or genetics or something else. So if they only had more education, if they'd only had a better environment, whatever it would be, there just aren't any bad kids or bad people these days. Now, I kind of liked it growing up because when I would bring home a bad report card, I could just ask my dad and mom, well, what is it, bad genetics or bad environment? This is certainly their fault, right? No, the truth of the matter is, it's the rebel's fault. Always has been and always will be. Now, certainly there are things that happen that make it easier or harder for someone to rebel, but the bottom line is it always has been and always will be the rebel's fault. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have heard of the name B.F. Skinner? Raise your hand, here and in our venues and campuses. Okay, a good number of you. For those of you who haven't, he was a psychologist that had the basic belief that children are an absolute blank slate shaped by their environment. So he had all kinds of really goofy ideas and things that he did, and all in the hopes that if we would only learn how to create the perfect environment, we would create the perfect culture and society. Of course, that didn't work, and those ideas are all thrown out and mocked at today. But here's the weird thing. Lots of Christians buy into it, even though they'd want nothing to do with B.F. Skinner. Why do I say that? Because if you listen closely, a lot of our ideas about parenting, even our ideas about marriage and our ideas about life, fall into the recipe category. With this idea that if you do everything right and you make all of the moves in the proper way, you create the right environment, then bingo, everything's going to work out okay. From years ago, there was a guy named Bill Gothard who ran around, interestingly, though he wasn't married, had any kids, he called this thing Basic Youth Conflicts and told you how to raise children and how to have a great family and all that. To the modern day versions of it, there's always people that come along and give us these recipes, and underneath this recipe idea is a concept unspoken that if you do it right, you can absolutely control the outcome. But here's the truth of the matter. Parents, and you could fill in leaders and others as well, parents have great influence, but not ultimate control. You have great influence, absolutely. You can make it easier or harder to come to Jesus, easier or harder to grow up as a functioning adult, but bottom line, you do not have ultimate control. Never have and never will. I think there's something Chris mentioned a few weeks ago in one of his messages. He just did a flyby, and I want to do another flyby to highlight it. It's a story in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. You have perfect environment. Can we call God the parent in that environment of Adam and Eve? Perfect parenting and no sin nature. And yet, what do you have? You have rebellion. Now, all of us and all of our kids are born with a sin nature, a bent towards rebellion. We're hopeless if it couldn't work out in the Garden of Eden. It's a rebel's fault. We have influence, but not ultimate control. You know, I was thinking about how that works out this week and reflecting upon my own children, particularly my oldest, Nathan. Like most oldest kids, and especially when it's a son, a lot of dads and moms, but a lot of dads in particular, have this tendency to be a little more hyper-controlling because you want to create this perfect child. I mean, you know how it is with a firstborn. All of those of you who have multiple kids, you know, they're sucking on that little thing. It falls on the floor. You buy a new one. By the third kid, wipe it on your armpit, stick it in their mouth. Do I speak truth? Okay. And I was just reflecting on how we thought we could control that environment. Two things in particular stood out that we were going to do kind of culturally for him and socially and health-wise is one, we were going to try to break him of the love of sugar that dad has and so many people have. So it was going to be a no-sugar kid. And the other is, there's too much violence in this world, so no weapons, no violent toys of any sort. Well, we have this pathetic picture of the poor boy on his first birthday. There he is, sitting in his high chair, with his sugarless carrot muffin. And a little, I mean, if CPS had seen it, I might have gone to jail. And the rest of us have chocolate all over our face, and ice cream, and there's this little kid who now, guess what? Loves sugar. And of course, no weapons and violent games and toys and all that, except for I remember somewhere around 4 or 5 years old, there was a phone call to Grandma and Grandpa around Christmas time, and the obvious question was, well, what do you want for Christmas? What are you hoping for? And we hear this long pause as they're talking, and then first thing out of his mouth was, weapons! We were like, where did that come from? I would just so we went out and bought him a BB gun. I mean, it was just like, you know, here, kid, eat some ice cream. We influence, but we can't control. Now, there is a passage that I want you to circle on your note sheet and read carefully next week. It's Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to 20. And in fact, I think what we need to do is let's turn over there and look at it just real quickly. Ezekiel chapter 18. So right now what all of us except for a few Bible scholars are doing is we're looking in our table of contents. Where the heck is Ezekiel? It's on page 1308 in my Bible. And find chapter 18. I'm going to do a flyby, but I want you to read the whole chapter later on. It was a parable and a proverb that was well known and quoted a lot in that culture, and God had just had it. He was absolutely sick and tired of it. So he told the prophet Ezekiel, you tell these people, I don't want to hear this garbage anymore. So what was this proverb that upset him so much and that he didn't want to hear anymore? Well, we pick it up, chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? And here's the proverbs. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what the parents do dictates how the kids come out and what happens to them. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who's going to die. Suppose there's a righteous man, and he goes on and describes all the righteous things. And if they jump down to the end of verse 9, it says this, "The man, that man is righteous, and he will surely live," declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 10 says, "Now suppose this righteous man has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, so the father's done none of them," and he gives a long list. And now jump down to the last part of verse 13. "Will such a man live? He will not. Why? Because he's done all these detestable things. He'll surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own hands, despite the fact his daddy was a righteous guy." Verse 14. Now suppose this son, this violent son, has a son who sees all the sins that his father commits, and though he sees them, he doesn't do such things. Now jump down to the last sentence of verse 17. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Now jump down to verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he's going to live. Verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. And this is where, if you treat your Bible as a textbook and you mark it up, which we hope you do, it's a life textbook, you ought to underline this phrase. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Whose fault is it? It's the rebel's fault. And I've taken all of this time at the beginning to hammer on this before we talk about how to respond, because there is so much false guilt that some of us bear because of these recipe ideas we've heard in the past. And those of us that were given passive, compliant, tell me what hoop to jump through kids, we go through life with an inordinate amount of pride, figuring out how cool are we, not having any clue that it had little to do with how we raised our kids and much to do with who that kid is. In fact, I remember one person I know who used to trumpet to everybody how to raise kids because he had two very passive, very compliant, tell me what hoop to jump through kids, and they seemed like perfect kids. And as they grew older, he told more and more people how to do it. He had his Bible verses, he had his recipe and everything like that, until they had their little mistake by the lake, kid number three. And guess what kid number three was? Wild child. And I think it was God's way of getting even. And suddenly this guy's little seminars and talks about how to raise kids went on the shelf. Because again, there's lots that we can do because we can have influence, but we can never have ultimate control. Now, with that said, let's turn over in our New Testaments to one of the most famous passages about a rebellious person, son. It's found in the book of Luke. In your New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chapter 15. And it's a story that's known as the story of the prodigal son. The more modern translation, since we don't use the word prodigal daily, any of you used it in the last week or two in your conversations? Okay. We call it the lost son. And let me give you the context of the story, then we'll dig into it. The context of the story is the religious leaders of Jesus' day were very upset with him because they felt he wasn't raising the bar high enough for what it meant to be following God. And you took all of the Jews, because remember, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah of the Jewish people, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about his ministry among Jews, not Gentiles. And so you took all the Jews who claimed to be children of Abraham and under God's covenant, part of his family. There were a whole bunch of them that weren't really walking with God. And what Jesus was doing is constantly hanging around with these people. Now, he wasn't joining them in their sin, and he was calling them to righteousness, but he wasn't pointing his finger and yelling at them. He was just hanging around with what today would be kind of loser Christians. And the religious ones got really uptight. They said, how are you doing this? This is wrong. You ought to be kicking them out instead of wooing them towards righteousness. So Jesus told a series of parables. One was about a lost sheep. He said, a shepherd has 99, and one goes astray. He's going to go find the one and bring it back. Then he talked about a lost coin and how the whole house is turned over until you find this valuable coin and then you celebrate it. And then he told the story of a lost son that had gone rebellious and kicked the traces and how he came back and the celebration that took place. And that's the story we're looking at today. That's a larger spiritual context. God's concern to restore us, not to destroy us. And how the religious and the righteous often say, only those who meet my standard, us four and no more, and God's love for all of us. But when we go through the parable today, I want you to put on a special set of glasses. I want you to read it with me with the lens of what does it tell us about rebellion and about God's response and the response we ought to have, whether it's a sibling, a child, a close Christian friend, or whatever. So, you ready? You pulled it out? Got those lenses on? Here we go. We're going to read it that way. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, not long after that, the younger son got together with all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. He had half of the estate. It would have been in a cash kind of mode. He would have taken it with him, and he squandered all in wild living. Now, after he had spent everything, things got worse because there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. A significant famine would create an incredible economic downturn, so the poor guy couldn't even get a job. He'd blown it all, and now he can't get any money just to live on. So he went, verse 15 says, and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed what? Help the boy. Pigs. Now remember, this is a Jewish story about a Jewish boy. You know anything about kosher? Pigs aren't. So the very idea of feeding and taking care of pigs was just about as low as you could get. It's hitting bottom big time. Verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Not only was he working for the pigs, but he wanted to eat their food because he had nothing. Now, verse 17 is worth underlining in your Bible. When he came to his senses. This is going to be very important in understanding the application of this passage because he didn't just feel bad about his circumstances. He wasn't just sorry for what was happening to him. He literally had come to his senses. And he says this, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, I'm starving to death. This is ridiculous. I will go back to my father and say to him, 'I'm sorry, can you cut me into the estate again?'" Is that what he says? No. "So I will go back to my father and say to him," because he had come to his senses, notice what he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. Just, Dad, give me a job." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Now, I need to stop here and explain something. Because as a newer Christian, when I first was exposed to this parable, somebody, and it's pretty common for us to do this, they presented it as if the father was up on the hill every single day just looking around going, "Oh, I wonder if today the day is coming back." And you had this picture of this longing father that was just pining for the return of his son. Does the passage say anything about that? Help me out. Not at all. And as we'll see in a few moments, nothing could be further from the truth. The father was just out doing his work. And in the distance, he saw this son that had gone off and squandered everything. And apparently some reports of that squandering had actually come back to the father. But he saw him, and like anybody would, you'd recognize the gait of your son as he's walking along. And he sees him. And the shock of this passage is not some father that's out there going, "Oh, please come back," every day. The shock to the people who would have heard this in the first century is how the father responded. Because fathers in that day were very reserved and were to be feared. The father never came to you. You came to the father. That's how those relationships were. And yet this father was filled with compassion. And he ran towards that son. He gave that son a huge hug. He gave that son a kiss. And then notice what the son says. The son says to him in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he starts into the hire me speech. And dad says, whoa, I don't need to hear any more of it. But an important part of this story is the son really gets it. He gets what he'd done wrong. He has done what in the biblical theological phrase we use called repentance. He's done that. To repent, it's a fancy churchy word that means to turn around and head in a different direction. He'd come to his senses, he turned around, and he accepted the consequences. He accepted responsibility, and he's given his dad the speech. And then he goes, whoa, no, I don't need to hear it. Verse 22, the father says, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf," a calf that was always over to the side, just being fattened up for if and when there was some special occasion. "Kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. And now here's another phrase to underline in your Bible. Very important to the story. For this son of mine was dead. Do not miss that. Underline it. Circle it. Star it. That's why I say the father wasn't on the hill going, oh, will he come back today? Any of you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? The play or the movie or whatever? You know, it's a whole concept of you're dead to me. And what he had done is he'd really let him go and he'd moved on with his life, which is an important part of dealing with rebellion rather than letting the rebellion of someone else totally consume our life. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't maybe praying for that son every day. It doesn't mean he wasn't concerned, but he had moved on. And suddenly the son is back and it's like a resurrection. He goes, oh my goodness, he was dead. And now it's as if he's alive again. He was lost and found, so they began to celebrate. Now, meanwhile, verse 25 says, the older son was in the field, and he came near the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he called out to the servants, and he asked, what's going on here? Verse 27, they said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has him back safe and sound. Well, the other older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. Now, once again, I need to stop here because I've heard this poor older brother ripped on. I don't know about you, but dude, if I'm the older brother, I'm angry too, aren't you? Like what is this? As he says, Dad, I've obeyed you all these years. I've served you and you didn't even like kill a young goat for me and my buddies to have a party. And now the fatted calf, the big deal. Like, I don't get this, Dad. So he won't go in. And once again, we catch the father doing something very bizarre in that culture. He goes out and he pleads with the son. And the son answers, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. You know, they learn that about 4 years old phrase. Am I your slave? And of course, never disobeyed your orders. And you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, see, some stories that must have come back to the family about what was going on, you kill the fatted calf for him. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is, help me, yours. Another key phrase to underline in understanding how God deals with things and how we're to deal with it. He says, what are you so upset about? We're having a party. I mean, I've given the dude a robe. I've given him a ring and some new sandals. But everything I have, the inheritance was split. What is left? Everything that is left is yours. The brother missed that. But we had to celebrate, verse 32 says, and be glad. Because, once again, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. An incredibly powerful story. One that must have made the listeners in that first century go, whoa, because so many things didn't fit with their culture. And remember, the key purpose of it all was Jesus reflecting his desire with all people for them to be reached and for us to have compassion. But also in this story are some incredible boundaries and incredible limits. So having read it with that lens of what does it say about dealing with rebellion, I want to take the balance of our time and I want to share with you four key principles that I see leaping out at me from this passage about dealing with a rebel. What does this passage tell us? About a son or daughter who goes haywire. About a brother or sister who has made a mess of their life and keeps coming back and then running out and coming back and then running out. Or a parent who has just kind of flipped. Or even a good close Christian friend. Here are some things of vital importance. If we were in a counseling situation, if we were meeting in a restaurant or just going for a walk on the beach and you were saying, help me deal with any of those situations, I'd turn you to this passage and these are the things I'd say to note. Number one, when they insist on leaving, you have to let them leave. When someone insists on leaving, you have to let them leave. The father let him go. He didn't chase him. He wasn't on the hill every single day looking for them. He just went, he is dead. And now I'm moving on. Now let me, I mentioned it in the story, but let me highlight why this is so important. Many of us that have a key rebel in our life, let that rebel dominate our life. Again, I'm not saying you don't pray for them. I'm not saying you don't have any concern for them. But if you were unwilling to let them move on, then all of their sin, all of their bad choices becomes not only harmful to them, but it will destroy you as well. And if you're not careful, it will destroy your other relationships. I've seen it where it destroys a marriage because one partner can't let go of the and live in the new normal. They keep longing for the old normal. I've seen it where entire extended families are torn apart by, you know, crazy Uncle Harry or whatever it would be. And they just end up dominating every single conversation, everything that's done, as if instead of doing his work, the father every day was just going up on the hill and looking and wondering. Now, when I talk about letting them leave, I do mean age appropriate. Okay, I'm not talking about giving your six-year-old a suitcase. I know there's times you wish you could, right? With one of our kids, you know, those of you who know Nancy, how sweet she is and patient and all that sort of stuff. Well, believe it or not, with one of ours when he was four, she just pulled up in front of the police station and said, "Get out." So if that makes any of you feel better, just like, get out. What do you mean? Get out. She didn't actually let him out, but that's only because God intervened. Let me chase a little sidebar here, too, for those of you that are parents of young kids now. Something I observed about parenting and this idea of letting them go, because a parallel of that is not holding things too tight. There are some of us that parent out of fear. And we have a very tight grip because we're so concerned our kid will go through what we went through or make the bad choices that we made. Or we're listening to too much Christian radio or reading, you know, too much Christian literature and somehow, you know, we're scared to death as if God is no longer on his throne. Because if you've noticed, there's always that fear that comes, you know, forever. Christians have always described today as terrible and yesterday as great. And it's always as if, oh my goodness, we're going to lose everything, even though Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail. But for whatever reasons, you're gripped by fear. If you are raising your children and making decisions and keeping control that is based on your fear, you are increasing the odds of rebellion. There's an interesting phenomenon I'm old enough now to have observed. You know, when it comes to education, that's one area where families have to make their choice. Christian families have to figure what's best for our family and our kids, or maybe even each kid in the family. And there are choices that are made. Some families say, you know what, we need to homeschool. We need to just pour ourselves and control that environment. And homeschooling produces some great adults. There are others who say, no, I need to send my kid to a Christian school and make those sacrifices because I want that Christian support and Christian environment. And that's a really important thing. And Christian schools produce some wonderful fruit. And there are others who say, no, I don't want to isolate and protect. I feel like that might be overprotection. So I want to send my kid into the public school system where they can be a light in a darker place, a little salt out of the salt shaker. And I think that's the best thing for my kid. And public schools produce some wonderful, fabulous Christian adults. All three can work. You've got to decide your own way. But I will guarantee you this, and it's mostly for the homeschool or Christian school that this choice is made, but it could be public as well. If you are making your choice based on fear rather than leading Holy Spirit, you're probably not going to like the results. I have over and over and over again seen kids that were controlled by fear seem to be really together at 12, 14, 16, only to be hellraisers at 22 or 23 when they're finally out from under the thumb. An inordinate amount, not of homeschool kids or Christian kids or public kids, but fear-raised kids, once they hit adulthood, kick the traces on everything. Make sure fear is not what is driving you. Make sure the Spirit of God is what is guiding you in those decisions. Because He can speak to you and lead you in all three of them. And there are legitimate reasons to be fearful to a degree. But fear-based parenting creates hyper-control. And hyper-control, you know what it does in your own life as well, right? If you're in a workplace where there are policies after policies after policies, and you always have to walk on eggshells and please, what do? You get another job as soon as you can. Some of you were raised in those environments, and you've, you know, kicked the traces, and thank God you've come back. That's why you're here. But be careful of fear. Because the truth of the matter is you can't control. You can't manipulate. And when the son insisted on leaving, he let him leave. The second thing. When things get tough, don't run to the rescue. When things get tough, don't run to the rescue. I'd like you to write this phrase down. If we soften the blows, we lengthen the rebellion. If we soften the blows, we lengthen the rebellion. You see, life has a way of giving you a swat in the rear end when you make a bad choice. God has a way of giving a disciplining His children and giving us a good hard swat in that rear end when we make bad choices. But some of us, in our misguided understanding of what it means to be loving and compassionate, when life or God is about to give a good swift, shot in the butt, we put a pan in the pants so it won't hurt too bad. And when you put a pan in the pants and it doesn't hurt too bad, guess what you've just taught the person? There are no real consequences to this thing. There are phrases that are used in psychology today that frankly can be a little bit helpful in understanding this. Especially the phrases an enabler or a rescuer. You've heard those phrases? Here's what an enabler does, and some of you might recognize it in yourself. An enabler makes it easier to do wrong. I enable you to do wrong. And that would be, in this story, as if the father had heard about all the money being squandered, so he'd sent more. Oh man, I don't want you living on the street. There is no way, son, I want you to hit bottom so much that you're having to, like, take care of pigs or want the food of pigs. But guess what? Hitting bottom is what drove him to his senses. When you enable people because you're trying to, quote, protect them, you just lengthen the rebellion. If you have a spouse who's too drunk to go to work, hungover to go to work on Monday, and you call in for them and say they're sick, you've enabled them. You've taken the consequences and you've removed them. Why not do it again next weekend? If you have a kid who's gotten in trouble and you lie to the cops so they can get out of it, you've enabled them. Now, the other word is rescuing. An enabler makes it easier to sin. A rescuer, what they do is they remove the cost of wrong behavior. They're the ones who put the pan in the pants. They're the one who runs to bail out and get the best lawyer, even though the kid did what they're supposedly in trouble for doing. One of the things that when we were raising our three kids, I tried to do, and I actually got some pushback from people for doing it, but I didn't just give my kids, go and do whatever you want by any stretch of the imagination. We had some very strong family rules and boundaries. But I would let them, as it were, kind of play on the fence at times, because I knew it is our nature to push the envelope, is it not, for most of us? And I wanted my kids, if they were going to make a bad decision, to fall off a 6-foot fence and break their arm, rather than to think that heights have no danger. And I'm always running around catching them or never letting them on the fence, and then they're off on their own in college or whatever, and they're, drunk at some party and fall off a 3-story building and die. That's what happens way too often. Because we run to the rescue, and we pretty much teach somebody there's no consequences. He only came to his senses because he had hit a low that was unimaginably low to any Jewish family in that culture. But those were the consequences of squandering everything you have in wild living. Do not rescue. As I said earlier, the son wasn't just sorry. He was repentant. He had changed. By the way, Another passage to circle and read later this week, we don't have time to look at it right now, is Judges chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. Judges 10, 10 to 16. Let me quickly tell you the story there. The nation of Israel has moved into the promised land. They've been there for a while, and they start to worship other gods besides God Most High. And God had warned them, you do this, and life is going to fall apart. In fact, I'm going to turn you over to other nations who will control you and oppress you. And part of the reason was not just God's jealousy because he's God and others aren't, although that's true. But part of the reason you need to understand when God said don't worship all these other gods is what went on with worshiping these other gods. All kinds of temple prostitution as part of fertility rites to increase your success in business or farming or raising your cattle, whatever it would be. They would actually sacrifice children. I mean, just horrible, damnable stuff. And yet the Israelites would be sucked into all of this because the surrounding nations were doing it. So at one point, God just says, I've had it. Numerous times he did it. But in this point, he, for 18 years, that's a long time, 18 years, just turned them over to the Philistines and the other countries around. And they just devastated Israel. They took all of their money. They'd have them farm it. And then they'd come through and take all of the produce. It was just horrible. And finally, the Israelites cried out to God and said, we have sinned. Please rescue us. And God's answer was, forget it. Why don't you go to all the surrounding nations you've been running to? Now, I don't know about you, but that's not very godlike, is it? Because our culture teaches us that God's kind of this happy grandpa in the sky, hoping everybody has a good day. And all you got to do is go, oh, I'm sorry. He goes, oh, that's okay. Here, have some more. But God actually says, I'm not helping you. You've been running to all these other false gods. Let them help you. So then they cry out again and they said, listen, we have sinned. You can do to us whatever it is you want. In fact, what you have done to us is right and righteous. We deserve this. Woo, a little more to their senses. But guess what? God still doesn't help. Because at that point, they were sorry for what was happening. But they had not changed. And then the next verse says, and you'll see it later this week, I have the word then circled in my Bible. It says, and then they got rid of their foreign gods and began to serve the Lord. They actually changed. And then it says, and he could bear it no more. And he rescued them. See, God himself, great passage, Judges chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. God himself doesn't rescue us from the consequences in the short term because he's so concerned about eternal consequences. The third thing in this story is if they come back, run to greet them. And again, as I told you in that story, there's more there than we would get because, you know, today the idea of fathering is spending quality time with your kids and, you know, basically getting really involved. And it's a totally different concept of fatherhood we have today than first century would. And the picture here of the father running is genuine compassion and, as it were, a genuine second chance. None of this holding the past over the son. Emotionally. Holding the past over the son. If they come back, run to greet them. But there's a balance in this fourth point. After they've come back, don't punish the obedient. After they've come back, don't punish the obedient. Where am I getting at? When the father says, listen, it's just a stupid party. It's a robe, it's a ring, it's sandals. Everything I have is yours. Back off. It's all yours. Don't worry about it. Now, when it talks about not punishing the obedient, it reminds me of something that Chris brought up last weekend. I just want to highlight it again about forgiveness. Restoring the relationship doesn't mean removing the consequences. Restoring the relationship, just like in forgiveness, doesn't mean removing the consequences. There's a story of King David. I don't think it's on your note sheet. You'll have to write it down. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. After his sin with Bathsheba, it's all exposed by a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan tells him, you have sinned. And then David says, yes, I have, kind of comes clean with it. And then the next thing that happens is Nathan says, the Lord has removed your sin. In other words, you've been forgiven. But none of the consequences are going to go away. You're still going to forever be at war one of your sons is still going to lead a rebellion against you. The son born of this union, firstborn son of David and Bathsheba, is going to die. All of the consequences continued, but your sin is taken away. I saw this years ago in just a sad situation. This one family had an ultimate wild child. I mean, you look up wild child, you know, on the web, and their picture would pop up first on the list. Back and forth, in and out of trouble, just all kinds of things. And finally, they'd grown up enough, they just let the child go. And the family, the rest of the family, really good kids, they had saved up a bunch of money for a once-in-a-lifetime family vacation. It was this incredible cruise and a whole bunch of things that were just, it was going to be amazing. And about a month before they were going to go on their vacation, wild child landed in jail once again, this time in some pretty deep weeds, needing some pretty expensive legal fees. And guess what they did? They bailed out wild child. Guess what other kids realized? The way to get attention around here is to be what? Wild child. It is amazing to me how many times in our misguided concern to help the rebel and be compassionate, we forget that restoring the relationship doesn't mean removing the consequences, and we end up letting them hurt not just themselves, but everybody else. They get all the family attention. They get all of the family money. They get all of the whatever because we refuse to let consequences happen. Don't punish the obedient. By the way, when you restore the relationship but don't completely remove the consequences, don't be surprised if somebody's upset at you for doing that. I mean, I don't know how many times. Let me just take the classic affair thing. There's an affair and the other party takes a person back. The other person is truly repentant and so they're trying to work through that issue. But then they say things like, "Why don't you trust me?" I don't trust you because you're not trustworthy. I will trust you when you prove yourself to be trustworthy. But so far, you've proved yourself not to be. You can earn it back. But restoring the relationship doesn't mean suddenly I say, "Here's my wallet." Restoring the relationship with the son meant, yeah, we've got a place for you. We've got a robe. We've got a ring. We've got shoes. We've got a bed. I've got some work for you. But there ain't no inheritance. It's gone. Now, I started out by pointing out that we would learn how we're to deal with the rebel by learning how God deals with the rebel. And that's what's shown to us here in this passage. But here is the absolute beauty of our relationship with God. And I could not teach this passage without pointing it out. There are consequences for our behavior. And when we violate God's laws, things get broken. In the book of Jeremiah, there's a fabulous chapter 18, a fabulous story where God told the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "I want you to go down to the potter's house and I want you to just watch. And as you watch, you're going to learn something about how I deal with people." And so he goes down there and he's kind of looking through the window and the guy's making something on the potter's wheel, and suddenly what he's making is wrecked. Now, if it's an artisan, what is wrecked is not because he made a mistake, but there was something wrong with the clay. But if you know anything about pottery and a potter's wheel, when you're making something and there's a problem with what you're making, guess what you have to do? Help me. You got to take it all the way back down and you got to make something else. And that's what happened. He saw him squish it back down and then he made something else. And then this beautiful phrase is used. He made it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. In other words, not, you know, like, "What is this? Put two grooves in it, call it an ashtray." No. It was another piece worthy of his display case. Different than plan A, but a beautiful plan B. Some of us are on plan R. But the beauty of coming to our senses and coming back to God is what we've lost can never be regained. But the Lord has the ability when we climb on that potter's wheel to make something beautiful instead of the mess that we were in right now. This is not only a parable of responsibility, it's a parable of hope. May we be wise enough to treat people as God would want us to treat them. And also, if need be, may we be wise enough in our own life to come to our senses and get back on that potter's wheel if we're not too comfortable with the pigs we're hanging around with and the pig food we're kind of eating. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your instructions and for your wisdom about how we should live life and your compassion to literally come running towards us when we come to our senses. And as our heads remain bowed and eyes closed, I want to, for just a moment, to speak to those of you that have been coming around here and window shopping, and you know that the thing God was trying to make on the potter wheel of life in your life has kind of been messed up. I want to remind you of what God says. If you'll climb back on that wheel and submit to Him, He says He'll forgive your sins. He says He'll adopt you into His family as a full-on son or daughter, and He will come and He will change you from the inside out to make you into who He's called you to be. He'll do it. There's only one condition. You've got to climb back on that wheel, and you've got to submit to the hands of the potter. You know, if you've never done that, you know in your heart of hearts you've taken little steps, but you've never taken that big step to say, God, here it is. You take control. I'm through trying to run. I am coming to my senses. If today would be that day, and you'd start that journey as a follower of the Lord, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you adopt me into your family? And would you come and change me from the inside out? Here's the steering wheel of my life. You do with me as you want. From this day forward, I will follow. As our heads remain bowed and eyes closed, if you just prayed that prayer here in one of our campuses or one of our venues, here's what I want to ask you to do. In a moment, people are going to be filling out worship response cards, a little card found inside your bulletin. On the right-hand side, there's a place that people write prayer requests for our prayer teams, questions off the day's teaching, whatever it would be. You're going to have a moment or two as well. And I want to ask you to just write, I climbed back on that potter's wheel. I prayed that prayer. I gave Jesus a steering wheel. Whatever your words are, that we might know that God has begun a new journey with you today and pray for you in it. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for how you accept us, and how you teach us. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, the beauty of our Lord is that no matter how far we have fallen, we can always come to our senses. And when we do, He runs to greet us. And yeah, there's some consequences. There's some things that will never be fixed up in this life because of the things we've done. But one thing that didn't show up in the story of the prodigal son is the fact that we have a next life. And when we come to our senses and run back, though not everything is fixed here, everything is fixed there forever and ever and ever. Full on sons and daughters, completely forgiven, changed from the inside out to become all we've been called to be. That's a pretty cool outcome for a rebel, isn't it? So as you go, turn around and greet a fellow rebel in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.